Bonnie and I were talking about this last night. We realized, I'm preaching on hell today. All the guys are away. The women are going to think I'm targeting you or something. It's just the way it falls. Honest. It was the next topic in line. But I'm glad that you're all here this morning. We're walking through what can be a difficult topic this morning. We're not going to cover everything that can be said about this subject today. It's just not possible. And we're not even going to be able to cover all of the different views on hell today. That isn't possible as well. So today we're just focusing on what we would consider the traditional view of hell. That's where we're starting. And since it's a difficult topic, I think we should start right off the bat with the Lord's help as we ask for prayer. Let's pray together. Lord God, help us to look at this subject today through your eyes and through the words of Scripture that you've given us. Reveal your intentions and illuminate your word. Reveal yourself and your heart to us as we examine this hard subject. Let us learn the lessons you intend and apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I remember reading several years ago, Billy Graham was being interviewed in Time magazine. You might remember the year that he was Man of the Year and he was on the front cover, and they had an extensive interview with him, and they talked to him. One of the questions they asked him was, how come in all the years of preaching you've never preached about hell? And he said, well, because I didn't understand it. He said, the only thing I can say for sure is that hell means separation from God. He said, we're separated from his light and from his fellowship. He said, that's going to be hell. When it comes to literal fire, he said, I don't preach it because I'm not sure about it. He said, when the scripture uses fire concerning hell, it's possibly an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not necessarily fire, but something worse. A thirst for God that just cannot be quenched. And so he said, so therefore, I just have not preached on it. I've preached on heaven instead. Well, as you can see, hell is kind of a confusing subject, even for a famous evangelist like Billy Graham was. For something that we preached for hundreds of years, we sure don't seem to understand it. A lot of our understanding comes from popular culture and comes from other places, but doesn't really come from scriptures. In fact, a lot of what we've taught on hell and the way we've used hell to scare people into the kingdom of heaven is really not based on scripture, but based on popular historical preachers and the way that they've used it. You've heard about hellfire and brimstone sermons, and you've probably experienced several throughout your life. I know I have. And yet, here's something I want to share with you, something worth considering. Of the 14 to 18 presentations of the gospel in the book of Acts, not one of them mentions hell. Not a single one. Now, the way the emphasis has been placed in this last century especially, you'd think that they all did. But none of them do. Not one. Now, are we preaching biblically when we try to scare people into the kingdom of heaven? Or should we be offering the good news about Jesus Christ and God's kingdom instead? That doesn't mean we don't warn, because that warning is necessary. And not to warn would be ignoring something of the Word of God, wouldn't it? The word hell is not a Bible word. That doesn't mean that hell is not in the Bible. In fact, hell is an English word that we use to describe a place in the Bible that's difficult to describe or even sometimes explain. It comes from a combination of English and German and Dutch, and it literally means to cover or to hide. And that may be based on our understanding. You know, some of us, and historically sometimes we've thought, you know, hell is someplace underground, you know, or under the earth. And so this idea of covering over or hiding, that may be where we get that word from. We've also made a real hodgepodge of words, and that makes it even further confusing. There are so many different words that have sometimes been translated into the word hell in English that it gets confusing. Here's a list of some of them. The abyss, Hades, Gehenna, the lower region, the pit, the lake of fire, Sheol, and Abaddon. These are all words that are used in Scripture in the New Testament and the Old Testament that have sometimes been translated into the English word hell, depending on what translation that you've been reading. And so that makes things very confusing. Now, I want to tell you right up front that I believe that hell is a real place, a terrible place, and I believe it's involved in God's judgment. I also totally believe that our God is completely loving, completely just. I believe that hell is a real place because that's the way the Bible refers to it. I believe it's a real place because Jesus always talks of hell as if it's a very real place. And therefore, that's why I'm going to adopt that, and that's why I've embraced that belief. You might be surprised to know that Jesus talked about hell far more than he talked about heaven. And of all the New Testament characters, Jesus is the one who speaks about hell more than any of the other apostles or disciples. Whatever hell is, there has been no shortage of opinions, and I'm sure you've seen these, heard these from people, or seen them in daily life. Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher, said hell is other people. That was his opinion. Dr. Faustus, the famous book written by Christopher Marlowe in the 16th century, in that book, his main character says, hell is just a frame of mind. Well, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that over the years. Many, many people have told me that. Bertrand Russell, famous philosopher, English philosopher, says, the infliction of cruelty with a good conscience is a delight to moralists. And that is why they invented hell. There are a lot of people who think that we just invented this to scare people. Well, and then, of course, there's Mark Twain, who said, going to go to heaven for the climate and hell for the company. He also said, I don't like to commit myself about heaven or hell. You see, I have friends in both places. Well, there is this mistaken idea that hell is a party and that all my friends are going to be there. How many times have you heard that? Especially in some forms of rock and roll songs as we've come into this century. But as soon as we start talking about hell, seriously talking about it, we start wrestling with some very serious questions. We wrestle with things like, you know, how could a loving God send someone to hell? You know, if he's really loving, if he's really kind, how could he do that? And you know, our response to that is that God doesn't send us to hell, that we actually choose. We make our choice. We have freedom of choice. We're not puppets. God doesn't manipulate us in that way. We choose heaven or hell by our choice to be a Christ follower or to reject Christ. And so by our choice to follow Jesus or not, we're actually choosing heaven or hell. But why is there a hell in the first place? And that's a pretty serious question. That's an important question. And I think the most important answer is that there is a hell because God is just. Because of God's justice. God's justice requires both reward and punishment. Think about, if you would for a second, Adolf Hitler. Slaughtered millions of people. How just or fair would it be for Hitler to receive the same eternal reward as, say, Mother Teresa? Think about that for a second. Is that fair? Is that just? We believe in justice, and our understanding of justice comes from God. We believe that Hitler must pay for his crimes, and we believe that Mother Teresa should be rewarded for her faith in God and for her faithful service. Just as we have hope for heaven because we have believed and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we also have hope in God's judgment. You know, we talk about the judgment day, the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, you know? And we believe that there will be a day of reckoning, a day of God's judgment. We believe that that's what the Scripture says again and again. But for the believer in Christ, that day is not a day to fear. When I was first a new Christian, probably weeks after my conversion, my friend Ernie was trying to explain to me, you know, what this judgment might look like. And he said, I always get this idea in my head of going into the throne room of God and there's this gigantic movie screen. He said, this is just the way I picture it. He says, it's not from Scripture, but it's the way I picture it in my head. And he said, and you walk in, and there's this gigantic movie screen, and he said, and as you're judged, all your sins are up on that screen for everybody to see. He said, now, he said, as a believer, I believe you walk into the throne room of God, and you see that screen, and there's nothing written on it because of the blood of Christ, because of the cross of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ. That was a very visual thing for me. That helped me to kind of get this sort of understanding of this blank slate, this cleanliness that happens because of the blood of Christ. We face judgment without fear because God has redeemed us on the cross, and our sins are wiped away, and our slate is clean. Our redemption is a done deal if we are truly Christ followers. One of my favorite parables is the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, because it helps to clarify some things for me. Jesus tells that parable, and it really is about the coming judgment. In particular, this parable seems to be talking about those who think they are righteous but are not really following Jesus, and those who are following Jesus so closely that they don't even see their own good works, because it's just such a natural part of them. Their Christ-likeness has become so much a part of them, they fail to see all the good they're doing. Jesus says that the sheep, the real followers, will be separated from the goats, the self-righteous ones, who weren't revealing their faith through their works. And so I want to pick this up in verse 40. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Verse 41 tells us, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the fallen angels, the demons. I want you to notice something. Notice that Satan is not in charge of hell. Satan is not in charge of hell, the eternal fire. It is a place God created for his punishment, for rebelling, and for everything that he's done to us while he's still on this world. There's a poet that you may know of named Dante Alighieri. Dante wrote a huge work called The Divine Comedy, and it's got different sections of it. It's kind of an unusual mixture of, it's a mixture of Christian theology with pagan myth from the Greeks and the Romans, and so it's a real strange hodgepodge of things as you read through it. It's entertaining at times it's very distressing, but it's not really based on Scripture. Part of the work is called The Inferno, and you may remember that that written over the gate of hell as you come into Inferno is, all hope abandon ye who enter here. Abandon all hope. Well, his poem is a fictional journey through purgatory and through hell and then to finally get to heaven. And there's a very famous painting by Botticelli. You may have seen this. This is kind of an upside-down world. This is this journey through hell. And all these different layers, all these different levels are levels of hell, supposedly. Now, I'm not going to show you the detail on the painting. You can go online and look at that, because the detail is quite disturbing. But what it conveys is that Satan is in charge of hell and his demons are doing all the punishing, and that's where all the suffering is coming from, and that is not anything to do with Scripture. A lot of our understanding of hell comes from this poem, Dante's Inferno, and Botticelli's art, and the art of some others, even on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, if you've ever had the opportunity to be there. This, we call this syncretism, when we take an understanding from culture or an idea from culture or an idea from a pagan view and we blend it with Christianity and we end up with this weird soup of stuff that isn't really from the Scripture. And so when we think about hell, a lot of times we get these, you know, if you ever see the picture, I didn't put one up here, but you know, the little demon with the pitchfork and the tail, you know, the little devil with the horns and the red suit, you know, the little cartoon character, and you know, we get this idea that that's what a demon is like. We get this idea that this is somehow related to hell. Hell was created by God as a place of punishment for the devil and for those angels that fell. And so, when we look at these scriptures, back at verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then it says in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So in telling the parable, Jesus is telling us about an eternal place described with as having fire, and an eternal place of punishment, which sounds a lot like our traditional understanding of hell, doesn't it? Theologians warn us that we need to be very careful not to take parables very, very literally, because they're intended to be a story with a lesson. And so we have to be careful because we don't always understand what Jesus' intention was in telling the parables. But you know, and that's what Billy Graham was warning about earlier on when we read that. Fire can be a symbol of cleansing in Scripture. It can be a symbol of separating. It can refer to purifying, or it can be referring to destroying. So there are a lot of different ways that we see the symbol of fire used in Scripture. But every parable has a point. And it seems that Jesus is being very specific here as he teaches the application for this particular parable. If we fail to follow Jesus and live out our faith is the same as the devil and his angels. And the place God prepared for them is not nice, whether the fire is taken literally or not. And that's a very strict warning for us. Our tendency this day, I think, is to portray Jesus as only the loving Jesus, you know? I think we ignore all of the attributes of God when it's convenient. You know, we only talk about the love of Christ. The love of Christ is a major, major important thing for us to remember. But we also have to remember that we serve a God of justice. And that justice is in part of that balance, isn't it? Along with his other attributes. And so we can't forget that there is a justice side to our day of judgment. For those of us who have embraced Christ, there is that open love, the loving arms, the embracing arms, the crossing over. And I always think of death as crossing over, stepping through a door right into the arms of Jesus. You know, and it's not that he doesn't love everyone. He does. Every single one. And I'm sure he mourns, and I'm sure he suffers for those who are lost. We can't look at every word this morning because we just don't have the time. You know, I gave you that long list of words, but I do want to look at a couple of them today because I think they help us to get an understanding of what's happening here in Scripture. One of the words that I think confuses us the most and really kind of messes us up is this word Hades. You know this word Hades? You know, as you reach down and read it, you know, it pops up actually in several different locations. Hades is not hell. So when you read Hades, it's a completely different understanding. It comes actually out of Jewish and Greek understanding of the afterlife. Our understanding from Scripture, from the New Testament part, is that Hades is a temporary place where the dead go before the coming of Christ. According to the Greek understanding and the Hebrew understanding of Hades, after death, the souls of the righteous and the unrighteous both go to Hades. So that's not hell, is it? The righteous, it says, would enjoy a foretaste of what will be theirs permanently after their resurrection. And we have the Hebrew terms, Abraham's bosom. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Those two words are, or the two phrases, Abraham's bosom and paradise, are both assigned or associated with Hades. We get the impression very clearly from Scripture, the righteous would enjoy a foretaste of what will be theirs permanently after the resurrection. In Hebrew terms, Abraham's bosom or paradise for the positive. When the Apostles' Creed was written in the 16th century, it says in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. It says that in the Creed, and we say that as we repeat it together. But you need to understand that when that was written in the 16th century, the word hell and Hades were associated together. They meant the same thing in that understanding of that period. And so that's why there's a blending of those words. So is it any wonder that today when we look at those things, we get a little bit confused? Because this was an older historical understanding. But today we use the word hell differently. We try to use the word hell more accurately from Scripture to get an understanding of what was really said. When Jesus preaches to the spirits in prison in 1 Peter 3, it's telling us that even death is not beyond the reach of Jesus. It's telling us that even the righteous who died before Jesus' birth are redeemed by him through the cross. It has to do with Jesus' defeat of death on the cross. Remember, Jesus died to defeat the laws of sin and death? Death is one of those things. Revelation 20 tells us that one of the three things cast into the lake of fire is Hades. Why? Because Jesus defeated death. There is no more death. It's gone. And that's good news for you and me. You still with me? I haven't lost you? You all right? Just nod if you're all right. You okay? Everybody breathing? Good stuff. I know this is pretty heavy. But there's another word for hell that shows up in the New Testament that I think we really need to understand. In fact, I think it's probably the most important one that shows up. The word is one that Jesus uses. The word is Gehenna. And it's the one Jesus uses most often for hell. It shows up in the Gospels 10 times and only once outside, but it's in the book of James. And let me just give you a few examples of how this works. In Matthew 5:22, it says, "Whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into Gehenna." Now, some translations will translate that as hell. You'll see that in some translations. Matthew 10:28, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Matthew 23:33, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of Gehenna?" Mark 9:23, "It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire." And then James 3:6, of course, says that, "And the tongue is a fire, it's set on fire, and the course of our life is set on fire by Gehenna." By Gehenna. Well, Gehenna is actually a place. It's a real place. It's a little valley outside of Jerusalem, a little bit up on the hill. If you look at a map of Jerusalem, look at the area, there's this. It's kind of like, you know, we live in a valley between two mountains. If you look at it on a map, it looks very much like that. It's a real place. And in the ancient times, during the time of the kings, some of the kings of Judah sacrificed their own children to the demon god Moloch in that valley. There was an idol set there, and they sacrificed their children there. And so it says that God cursed the ground there. And Jeremiah tells us that that is the place where the final judgment will take place. I can hardly imagine that, but that's what he says. In Jesus' day, it was like a giant garbage dump. People would drag dead animals out of the city and take them up there by cart and dump them there. There was so much trash and so many rotting carcasses that it filled that valley from one end to the other, which is almost impossible to imagine. And because there was such a putrid smell and such a rot there, they had fires going. They were trying to burn all of this stuff. And we're told by historians that the fires in Gehenna, in that valley, they burned in the valley of Hinnom. They burned day and night. They never, ever went out. And so now you have Jesus who's trying to communicate to these people who are listening to him, what is hell really like? And so he chooses a word that they all understand. He chooses a word that's very descriptive, that's going to paint a picture in their minds so that they understand how terrible this place is. He uses Gehenna. Now, I don't think he means that hell is literally the valley of Gehenna. He's describing this terrible place that they all knew about because it's very descriptive. As you go through and you begin to try to make an account of what Scripture teaches us, it can be a little confusing. Not that you shouldn't try. And I encourage you, if you want, to go through and do a word study of some of the things that I've listed here. But when you boil it down, there are certain things that we can know for sure about hell. And I like what John Walton at Wheaton College says. He has a short list, but I think it's a very helpful one. Oops. He says, sin has consequences that are bad. Very bad. There are consequences for our actions. He also, incidentally, says that because of our understanding of hell from the New Testament, universalism is completely ruled out. Universalism being that everybody goes to heaven no matter what. You know, there are people around today teaching that no matter what you do, because of the blood of Christ, you're already covered, and therefore you're going to go to heaven. And that's not really what the Scripture says. And so he says it's pretty much ruled out. He says people are held accountable, even if not in this life. Now, think about that. How often have you maybe said to yourself, man, I can't believe it. You know, I try to live righteously. I try to live for God. And that guy over there, he just behaves like hell on earth. And he seems to get away with it. You ever feel like that? Or you see these guys on TV? And this is reminding us that we are accountable. And that even if we don't see that rectification take place here on earth, it's going to happen. Even if it's not in this life. Whatever happens, whether hell is literal fire, whether that's illustrating something that is beyond our understanding, it won't be pleasant. This is not a party place. This is not a place where all your friends are going to hang out. And then ultimately, hell is separation from God forever. You think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which tries to illustrate this, to help us to understand this. You know, two men die. Rich man and a poor man. Rich man is in this part of, and then again, this is going back to the Hades understanding, which is supposed to be this foretaste, and he is suffering. And the poor man who has suffered all his life is there in paradise in the presence of God, what they call Abraham's bosom. And somehow the rich man is able to look up and he's able to see this place and yet not experience it. And he's able to see Father Abraham, and he calls out to Abraham and says, please, just let Lazarus just come and give me just a tiny drop of water on his finger to quench my thirst, because my thirst is so terrible. And Abraham explains to him, you know, that while you were in life, you had your opportunity. And all the heaven you're going to experience has already been experienced. And yet the poor man suffered all his life, and now he's in comfort, in the comfort of God. It's chilling. It's gripping. And I think it breaks God's heart when we're separated from Him in this way. Most of us, I think, avoid talking about death, don't we? You know, death is not a comfortable thing unless we're confronted with death, so that we lose someone and we're forced to deal with it. We're forced to talk about it. But even to think about it, for some, it's terrifying. But if we have a good understanding of death, we can have a very healthy perspective on life. If we have a healthy respect or a healthy relationship with Jesus, then really you have nothing to fear after death. Rose was talking about this in the Sunday school class this morning, about, you know, she was talking about how her father, and missing her father, and then thinking, you know, would he want to come back even for one day, even for one short period? No way would you ever want to leave heaven to experience earth again, because it's so much better. There are only wonderful things to look forward to if we embrace Christ. So what do I want you to take away from this morning? I know it's a difficult piece. The truth is, none of us knows when we're going to die. None of us. None of us. And so we need to make up our mind right now about what we believe and about who we're going to follow, about believing in Jesus and following Him, because after death, it's too late. Jesus didn't talk about hell to scare us. I don't believe that's the intent. I think He gave us a warning. But I think He told us about hell because He wanted us also to know that He was providing a way out of hell. That He was providing an escape, but more than that, an incredible eternity. God doesn't want you to be separated from Him forever. God doesn't want you to suffer for eternity in any way, shape, or form. God loves you and wants to spend eternity with you. And heaven is the opposite of hell. Heaven is a place of joy and peace and freedom from fear, from all grief, from all pain, from all tears. Who wouldn't want to go there? Let's pray. Lord God, once again we are confronted with life and with death, with our own mortality. Help us to choose very well. Help us to choose You. We ask that You would remove any doubt from our hearts. We believe in You. We embrace You. We follow You. We ask that You would give us help, because sometimes we struggle and sometimes we stumble. We ask that You would help us to follow You all the days of our lives, to trust in You and You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.